Well, there are two types of people in the world. There are those who live to work and those who work to live. Those who live to work, they get out of bed in the morning to achieve and succeed. They're the driven people. And they get purpose and pleasure from negotiating the next deal, making a sale, inventing the next big discovery. They work long hours. They work through the week. At weekend, what is that? You know, they work through the weekend. And the idea of retirement, no way. They're never going to retire. They're going to work through their retirement. They don't want to stop. Maybe they'll semi-retire. But they're the sort of people who want to win. They want to be the best. They want to leave a legacy. And then there are those who work to live. They're the ones who get out of bed in the morning wishing it was a Saturday morning. I think we've all been there. Well, some of us anyway. And they're the ones who get purpose and pleasure from hobbies and holidays with family and friends. They work there 9 till 5, but as soon as it hits 5, not a minute more, I'm out of here. And they're not working through the weekend. What a dreadful thought. They're thinking, I'm working for the weekend. I can't wait for the weekend to come. They're the sort of people who they want to retire early if they can. Because for them, life is about golf or surfing or going to Bali. It's about squeezing the marrow out of life. Now, these two ways of living, the working to live and the living to work, they're both two forms of hedonism. They're two ways that we pursue pleasure, joy, and satisfaction. But I want to ask today, do either of these give life meaning? Do either of these sort of philosophies, ways of looking at the world, actually satisfy us? Well, that's what the teacher in Ecclesiastes is aiming to find out. Ecclesiastes, we're sort of the second part of Ecclesiastes at the moment. But if you were to read the first part of Ecclesiastes, you'd find it's an unusual book. Because it's a book about a wise teacher king. And he hasn't had a revelation from God about what the meaning of life is. What he's doing is he's using his senses, his observations about life, to work out what the meaning of life is. He's got a quest. He's on a search. He wants to discover what the meaning of life is in this fallen, broken world. And in the first part of Ecclesiastes, he actually gives us his unsettling conclusion, one that we've seen all the way through our reading this morning. He says, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. It's like when you try and pick up some water at the beach and hold it in your hands and it slips through your fingers. We can't hold on to meaning. And in this passage, he wants to show us his working, as well as in the passages ahead of this one. He wants to show us how he tried everything before he came to this conclusion. And so the first thing he tries is pleasure and hedonism. When my wife and I, we lived in Perth many years ago, on very special occasions, we'd go and have a meal at the Atrium. It's this beautiful restaurant in the Crown Casino. And they've got this amazing buffet there with a massive selection of delicious food. There's sort of like over 50 different little bays where you go and get your food. Now, if you've ever been to a buffet, here's how you do it right. Of course, you've got to try everything. You don't get the little bread plate, do you? You got to get the big plate. And you go to each little thing and you take a little bit and you try all the good stuff. And then you go, okay, my favourite is the sweet and sour pork. Okay, I'm going to go back and get more of that. That's how you do buffet. Now you know, okay? What did I learn at church today? How to do buffets. Well, hopefully more. But that's how you do buffet. Now, that's what the teacher does with life. He's a wise teacher king. He's got huge resources. And so what he's going to do is he's going to sample the buffet of life. And so he tries everything. We see in verse 2, he tries whimsy. He gets into laughter and comedy. He tries wine. He tries the grog. He tries work and achievement and success. He tries wealth, luxury and comfort. And he tries women. He tries to be sexually liberated. And so what did he discover? Well, here's the big thing he discovers. Pursuing pleasure is pointless. Pursuing pleasure is pointless. Ultimate meaning and satisfaction aren't found in pleasure. And he gives us three reasons why. Here's the first reason. We end up empty. We end up empty. Have a look at verse 10. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. So he tried retail therapy with a king's credit card. He tried endorphins firing in his brain with pleasurable experiences. He tried the highs of greatness, success, and achievement. He both lived to work and he worked to live. And he got a reward for pursuing pleasure. He got the momentary delight. You know, that you get, that's what he says. This was the reward for all my toil. But the problem is that momentary delight never lasted. Now, why is that? Why is pleasure so unsatisfying? Why doesn't it last very long? Well, part of the problem is we get used to pleasure. I was watching a doco the other day on pain medication addiction. They had some people who'd been given prescription drugs and they'd end up getting an addiction to these prescription drugs. They'd had some sort of injury, hurt their backs or something like that, and got addicted. And part of the problem for them was they had to take more and more and more of their medicine to deal with the pain, to get the same sort of high that they got before. And I think it's like that when it comes to pleasure. We have to keep upping the dose to get the same effect. So you buy something, you go, wow, how good do I feel? I bought that thing, you know, that's amazing. And then you buy that same thing another time because you want that feeling again. Doesn't feel so amazing. I've got to buy a bigger thing. That's what you've got to do. Or you go, okay, I'm going to go skiing over in Thredbo because I want to feel that high, that adrenaline rushing through me. You do it again, it's like, nah, it was okay. I need to go skydiving. So you book your ticket in Durian Bay and off you go. You need something more extreme. Or you start a business. Okay, I've got my mowing business. It's going really well. That's awesome. I could start another business. I've been there, done that. I need to go multinational. I need to get my logo everywhere. You know, we want to keep upping the dose to get the same effect that we had at first. But it doesn't satisfy. That's the problem. Nothing actually satisfies. We're always looking for the next high. And if we found something that did permanently satisfy, well, that would still be pointless. Look at verse 11. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I'd toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. See, pleasure is preferable to boredom or pain, but it achieves nothing. It doesn't explain why we're here. It doesn't explain why we should get out of bed in the morning. Pursuing pleasure is mere escapism. It doesn't answer the big questions of life or ultimately make any difference to things. It just allows us not to be crushed by the monotonous meaninglessness of the daily grind. Now, you might be sitting here and thinking, well, glad I got out of bed this morning for this. Maybe this teacher in Ecclesiastes, maybe he's a bit of an Eeyore. Do you remember Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? Could be worse, not sure how, but it could be, you know? Well, I want to say, no, I don't think so. I think this teacher in Ecclesiastes, he's actually honest where few people are. And one other person who's been honest about this sort of thing, who has had similar resources to the king in Ecclesiastes, is Jim Carrey. the actor and comedian. He's done pretty well for himself in life. And yet he's quoted as saying this. He says, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." See, the point is, don't be fooled. Nothing in this world will truly satisfy. Those who've had the resources to try have found it wanting. And if we sit here and we think, well, if only I had X, whatever X might be for you, if only I had X, then I'd be satisfied. If we think that way, we're kidding ourselves. It just won't work. But that's not the only reason pursuing pleasure is pointless. We get a second reason. The second reason is we end up dead. We've seen that pursuing pleasure is pointless because we end up empty. It doesn't satisfy. But the second reason is we end up dead. In this section, the teacher says he considered wisdom and mad folly. Now, what's wisdom? Well, wisdom's understanding how the world works. It's wrestling with the big questions of life. But what's mad folly? Well, he's alluded to it earlier. It's about pursuing pleasure, especially when he was trying laughter and wine. Mad folly is making your purpose in life escapism through unbridled pleasure. And so what he's trying to work out is, he goes, is one better than the other? Is wisdom better than this sort of mad escapism? And he says, well, sort of, not really. Have a look. This is what he says in verse 14. "The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness." Okay, so the wise can see. That's kind of good. "But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. And then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless." So he's saying the wise dies just like the hedonistic fool. And this makes both wisdom and pleasure-seeking folly, they're both meaningless. For how can life have purpose when it ends in death? See, one day our pleasures will end. And we've got to ask ourselves, what was it all for? Nothing. It was all just palliative care. It eased our discomfort until we died. But it has no grand purpose. Death robs existence of real meaning. Think of it like this. Imagine an airplane, and on the airplane there are two people. One is a hedonistic pleasure seeker. And so where does he sit on the plane? What sort of ticket does he buy? He buys business class. He wants the finer things in life. So he's got his little glass of Shiraz, and he doesn't have to sit there fumbling around with a little bag of peanuts. He gets the nice filet mignon, whatever. Like he's living the dream. He's got the extra leg room, so he stretches out. But there's another person, a wise person, one who sits in economy class, and he's got his eyes shut. He's pondering the deep questions of life. He might have some religious texts next to him, maybe some philosophy books. Now, they're both on the same plane. And suddenly, there's bad turbulence. The oxygen masks drop down and the plane plummets out of the sky, and it's hurtling towards the ground and towards certain death. Now, here's my question for you. Who of those two comes out ahead? Ultimately, neither, isn't it? They're both going to die. Now, hey, would it be nice to go down with a filet mignon? Sure. You know, that's not a bad way to go. But ultimately, they're going to the same place. And it's saying pleasure is meaningless because of death. And yet so many Aussies today pour their lives into pursuing pleasure. We don't stop and actually think that we're doing it, but we do. And we do it either as workaholics who get such joy and pleasure from our work, or as pleasure-seeking hedonists who just want to live the good life. But the teacher here is pointing out, what good is any of it if you can't overcome death? It's all pointless. It's all just palliative care. And if that wasn't enough, there's one more reason that the teacher tells us pursuing pleasure is pointless. We've seen we end up empty, we end up dead, but finally we end up vexed. We end up in grief and pain. Have a look at verse 20. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labour under the sun. For a person may labour with wisdom, knowledge and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. Now, can you see how awful this is? If you live to work, you can achieve greatness. That's an awesome thing. But eventually you have to hand it all over to a successor. All your success you have to hand to a successor. Now, they could be cluey, they could carry it on, but they could be completely inept and destroy everything your hands have built. As things get passed on, we've got to be honest as well. Even the best legacies will probably crumble, won't they? Because the chances are you can't keep getting competent people indefinitely. Nothing lasts forever. And it's the same if you work to live. Your hard work, the work you've done so that you can live well and eventually retire well, well, you can't take any of that with you, can you? Whatever's left over, you give to the kids, but you don't know if they'll use it well or burn through it or be corrupted by it. It's all so meaningless and depressing. That's why my dad always says to me, son, here's the key to life. He says, make the check to the undertaker bounce. And I always go, thanks, Dad. I'm going to have to pay that check, you know. Where's my inheritance? No, but anyway. But it's also depressing and meaningless. And then you've got to consider the cost of success or comfort. So say you make it, say you live to work, you enjoy it, or you work to live and you get the good life. But it's actually costly to get there. Have a look at verse 22. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labour under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. See, the same work that pays for our pleasures, or can be in itself pleasurable, it's still full of pain, worry and stress. I've got an uncle who's highly, highly successful. He's a senior partner at KPMG. And he loves his work. It's interesting, it's fascinating, it's exciting. I mean, he's helped negotiate billion-dollar deals. He's over in Cambridge at the moment, starting up a new department of KPMG. He's a huge success. But I remember seeing him over at one weekend, and he was negotiating some massive deal. And he was so stressed. Pulled out 6 Aspros and chucked them all into a glass of water and knocked it all back in one go because he had such a bad headache from the stress. And it shows even if we love our work, it's still stressful, painful and frustrating. And all of it for what? Ultimately, for nothing. It's all ultimately meaningless and pointless. So where does that leave us? If living to work and working to live are both pointless, what should we do? Well, we get a little glimmer of hope, thankfully. And that's the last thing we're going to see. We're told to try to enjoy God's good gifts. It's the little bit at the end of Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. It says, a person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too I see is from the hand of God, for without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So there's a little hint here that there is a way to find satisfaction, that there is something more to life. God gives us good gifts, like food and drink. And God gives us the ability to find satisfaction and enjoyment in them. Without God, we don't actually find enjoyment in these things. And it shows us that God's not anti-pleasure. Pleasure is a good part of creation. But it's been frustrated and distorted at the fall. People make too much of it at points because of the fall. And so the hint we get here is that the closest thing to meaningful pleasure comes from God. Knowing God, it doesn't equal prosperity now. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying when we know God, he gives us the gift of joy and contentment. It doesn't spell it out, but it tells us there's a little hint here. All right, now where have we come? Well, let's recap. We've seen that living to work is painful and pointless. Working to live is painful and pointless. And it looks like whatever you try, it's painful and pointless. And we saw why. We saw that we end up empty. We end up dead. We end up vexed. And so really the best you can do, according to Ecclesiastes 2, is this. Pursuing pleasure is pointless, yet try to enjoy God's good gifts. That's what he's saying life is all about. So is that it? Is it all pointless? Well, no, we've got to remember that the teacher in Ecclesiastes, he has a scope. He's got parameters. He's set limits on his search for life. And the limit was life under the sun. He's looking at what can be observed in this fallen and frustrated world. But there is life above the sun. There's God. There's eternity. There's meaningful pleasure out there. And the rest of the Bible spells that out for us. This is from Psalm 16:11. It says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, in God's presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And in the New Testament, we see that these pleasures come to us through Jesus. This is from Philippians 3:8. "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." Now, the Apostle Paul's here is saying knowing Jesus is satisfying. It's amazingly good. Now, why is knowing Jesus so great? Well, it's because it gives us deep pleasure. Think about it like this. Think back to God, the Trinitarian God in eternity past. Do you ever think he got bored? I mean, God is existing in Trinity, one God, three persons, a relationship of ultimate pleasure, love, and delight. Do you think God ever sat there and went, "Man, this is so boring. I need to create a universe just so I can feel something"? That's not why God made the world. And here's the amazing thing for us, that God who is in eternal satisfaction, in a satisfying relationship, do you know what he did? He sent his son into the world. Jesus died on that cross and took the punishment for our sins so we could enter that relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we could enjoy that satisfying relationship of knowing God. It's an amazing thing. In Jesus, we have deep pleasure. But not only that, we have eternal pleasure. Because the pleasure that Jesus gives us doesn't end. I mean, we get to know God, and so it's eternal, it goes on forever, and we don't get accustomed to it because God is infinitely good and beautiful and wonderful. And it won't end with death because Jesus is risen. And so we know that it's guaranteed and that it is going to last forever. And finally, in Jesus we have meaningful pleasure. Because in him it gives my life purpose as long as I link everything to him. Think about it like this. Our worldly pleasures, the things that we enjoy in this life, they actually become an entree for eternity. So you have that great filet mignon. You have that beautiful glass of Shiraz. You have that belly laugh. You celebrate a lifetime with a spouse or other family. Those are wonderful gifts from God, and they're there to make us salivate for the greatest gift of knowing God for eternity. When we enjoy the good gifts that God gives us with thankfulness now, it excites us for something infinitely better. And even my work is transformed. See, I wake up, you know, if you're a Christian, you can wake up in the morning not just to close the next deal. You now work for the Lord. You work to witness to him. And so the aim when you get out of bed in the morning is to be the most Christ-like person in the office or at the golf club if you're retired. Because why do we do that? Because it has a ripple effect in eternity. As I enjoy Jesus myself, as I help others to see that there's more to life than being a workaholic or a hedonist, that gives my life meaning. That gives my life purpose, the most wonderful purpose. I'm helping people find eternal life. And so I want to ask, is that you? If it is, it's the most wonderful way to live. Please don't lose sight of it. See, the big thing I hope we all take away from today is pursuing pleasure is pointless unless you're pursuing pleasure in Christ. Now, if that's not you, I hope you'll make a change today. Because nothing else will last or satisfy. We all need Jesus. We need to pursue him, seek him, stop wasting our time on everything else. If you want the pleasure that he can give, that satisfaction that he can give, talk to him today. Say, Jesus, take over my life and give me that joyful satisfaction and purpose. But if you don't, your life will be like the greyhounds at the racetrack. I don't go to the greyhound races, but you know the greyhound races? And you've got the little bunny, you know, the little motorized bunny that whizzes around the track and the greyhounds chase it? Well, that little mechanical bunny, it's always zipping along just out of reach of the greyhounds. If it doesn't get ahead of them, you know, it's going to get torn to shreds, right? So they make sure it zips around ahead of the greyhounds. I want to say that meaning and satisfaction are like that without Jesus. They're like that little bunny. It's just out of reach all the time. And it doesn't matter whether you live to work or work to live. That's not the answer. The answer is found in Jesus. Only he can truly satisfy. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for everything we have in Jesus. Father, we pray that you would help us to find the deep riches of satisfaction that only he can give us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.